Good morning. Our text for this morning's discussion is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Alan was kind enough to read that for us a while ago. This is early in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We started talking about his sermon over the last several weeks. You recall this was at the height of his popularity. He sat down on a hillside in the region of Galilee, perhaps northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and he sits down to teach the message of the kingdom. And he started out talking about what we call Beatitudes. He pronounced eight blessings on those who were citizens of the kingdom who had certain characteristics. Those who were poor in spirit, those who were merciful, those who were peacemakers, those who were persecuted. And he said that those folks would inherit the kingdom of heaven and they would be comforted and they would be filled and satisfied. And we also talked about the fact that he was indicating characteristics that all of us as citizens in the kingdom should have. It's not something I can pick and choose and say, I like number 3 and I like number 6 and number 8. I don't like number 1 or number 4. Or it's represented within a group like this, and by the time we put all of us together, we've got all 8 of them covered. Jesus is talking about characteristics that citizens in the kingdom should have. And in fact, that's the only way that we can truly be happy is to have those characteristics. And then last week we talked about influence that we ought to have in the world as citizens of the kingdom. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But he offered some warnings with that as well. If the salt has lost its flavor, what's it good for? You throw it out and it's trodden under the foot of men. That's all it's good for. Or if you take your light and you hide it under a basket so that nobody can see the light, then if you have any light, it's not doing anyone any good. And so we talked about the fact that there has to be something different about us. If we're no different than the people around us, then we can't be an influence for good. The fact that we are in the world is meaningless. We might as well be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men for all the good that it does those who are around us. And so we have to have light in us. We have to walk in the light as he is in the light. But once that light is there, we talked about the fact that it's sort of passive. We let our light shine. We are the salt. We don't go salt and we don't go shine. If we are the lights in the world, Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. At night, even back then, before they had electric lights, as many people as had lanterns lit inside their houses and that would shine out of the windows, if you had a city sitting on the hill, you couldn't hide it. People could see it for miles around as they approached. And so if we're the kind of people we ought to be in our communities, and we're not doing something to cover our light, we're going to shine. People will see our good works and glorify God. And so we talked about motives and the fact that there were people in Jesus' day who went out to try to shine lights on themselves, to glorify themselves and not to glorify God. And if we're the kind of people we ought to be, and if we have the proper attitude, we're going to live the kind of lives in our community, and people will see the way we live without us trumpeting our own horn, and people will see the way we live and they will glorify the God that we serve. When we get to verse 17 in the text of Jesus' sermon, Jesus starts talking about the law and the prophets, and I think this is an important study, because on the surface it appears that Jesus is making some statements that if people just take a light reading of the passage and do no more, which many people in the religious world tend to do, they might have a real conflict between this and the teachings of Paul and others, other New Testament writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle in the old King James Version." Apparently a tittle or a stroke was that little, like we would cross a T or dot an I. It was just some little portion of a letter in the Hebrew language. But he said, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And let me just say right up front that I believe that last statement is the key to Jesus' teaching in this passage. I think he's emphasizing the importance of righteousness in the lives of those who make up the body of Christ or are citizens in the kingdom. But let's talk about a little background of Jesus' statement here. It's no secret to any of us that even before this sermon was delivered, Jesus had a number of run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees. And you have to keep in mind that the scribes and the Pharisees were sort of the keepers of the law. The scribes not only copied the law, in some texts they're actually referred to as lawyers. And so they copied the text, but they were also experts in terms of what was there. They were immersed in it all the time. And so they were involved in these discussions of the law and what it meant and how to apply it. And so the scribes and Pharisees were very diligent about upholding the law, standing for the law, and trying to maintain the purity of the law. Although we all know that they received a lot of criticism from Jesus because they weren't just righteous keepers of the law. They had a couple of problems. One thing, when you compared what the law taught to the way they actually lived their lives, there was a huge difference. So at the same time they were putting on their fancy robes and their phylacteries that had Bible verses printed on them and so forth, they were throwing widows out of their houses and taking their homes. They were refusing to support their parents who were indigent and elderly and needed help and say, "I'm sorry, I can't help you because I've dedicated my money to the temple." Their lives didn't match what they preached. Their practice didn't match their preaching. That's why Jesus said, "Do what they say and not what they do," in so many words. But they were hypocrites, is what Jesus said, but also they were bad about teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men. The old law never said anything about ceremonial hand washing before you ate. And yet they would not only wash all the way up to the elbow to make sure they didn't miss a square inch of their hands, they would bind that on everyone else. And when they saw Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands, they weren't concerned about hygiene. They were concerned about the fact that these men weren't upholding the traditions of the Pharisees and their elders, their fathers, who had come up with these traditions that had nothing to do with what the law of Moses said. And so Jesus criticized them for teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men and said, "You know what? Your worship is vain when you do that. You are nullifying what you claim to be doing in service to God." Now, you're a Jew who's sitting on this hillside hearing Jesus preach this sermon. And Jesus has some pretty revolutionary things to say from a spiritual standpoint. And you just saw him have it out with the Pharisees two or three times last week. And it's a real danger of someone jumping to the conclusion that Jesus was somehow scrapping the law. I mean, he's having it out with the guys who are supposed to be sort of the keepers of the law. And so I believe one of the things Jesus wants to accomplish in this part of his sermon is to get rid of that misconception maybe in the minds of some people. I'm not getting rid of the law, okay? If you're a libertarian, this is not celebration day, okay? I mean, we're all still under the law, and there are things you need to keep. And in fact, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So don't look to me as some sort of revolutionary that's throwing the law out, and now it's a fair game, and we can all begin to party. I put together a little chart. If I could have found one that got the point across on the internet or whatever, I would have used it. So I threw something together myself. But it's sort of a timeline of human history on a real, like a 30,000 foot level. And of course, we all love circles and ovals. But you know, I've got the cross in the middle, and I've got a big oval on the left and a big oval on the right. All of human history leading up to Christ was pointing toward Christ. And certainly in inspired scripture, that's the case. You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the law of the Old Testament in about 1,500 years before Christ. But in that, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gave us a glimpse all the way back to the beginning of time with Adam and Eve. And even when Adam and Eve sinned, God told the serpent, You're going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he's going to bruise your head. There was a messianic prophecy from the very beginning. All of human history was pointing towards somebody coming, somebody important coming. And Moses said there's going to be a prophet that comes, and if you don't listen to that prophet, when he comes, you'll be destroyed from among the people. All through the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, prophets offered messianic prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. All of human history pointed forward. And of course, in that big oval of that represents God's commands for all men, we've got a smaller oval for just the Jews, the Israelite people, that represented the law of Moses, and everything in the law and the prophets were pointing toward the coming of the Messiah. Just a quick note, back quite a few years ago, we had a visiting preacher, and he preached a unique doctrine, and I hadn't heard it and didn't think much about it. And when I went home and studied, I got up the next Sunday after he left and corrected the errors. But now he put an oval on the right-hand side and had the law of Christ over there, and everybody outside that law of Christ is not really amenable to the law of Christ. And of course, what he was really trying to get around to was, if you're outside that circle and you get married and divorced 10 times or something, then you become a Christian, now you're amenable to the law of Christ. It's a bunch of baloney. There's nothing that says of anything about a smaller oval on the right side. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And there may be people outside here that have never darkened the door, never obeyed the gospel, may not even have ever heard the gospel yet, but they're amenable to the law of Christ whether they know it or not. And if they know the law of Christ and they've turned their back on it, they're still He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has authority over everyone. And when he gave his teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it applies to everybody. There's no smaller circle on the right hand side. That's just false doctrine. But when we get to the Gospels, it's he is here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's here. He's here. He's here. And then everything after that, Acts and all of the epistles, he's come and he's coming again. He's already come and he's coming again. And today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, every time you partake of the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we're pointing forward. We're pointing back to his death every time we partake of it and memorialize that. But we're also pointing forward to the fact that he is coming back. Now, one reason I put this up here is to emphasize the fact that God has had commands for human beings to follow throughout human history, long before the law of Moses. And we can see glimpses of that. We see God trying to send Jonah down to Nineveh to get them to repent. Repent of what? Without laws, there's no such thing as sin. Sin is violation of law. Those people in Nineveh had law to follow. And if they committed murder, that was wrong. If they committed adultery, that was wrong. That was the law of God. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't keep the feast days and keep the Sabbath and offer animal sacrifices and those kind of things. They did what God told them to do in whatever ways that Hebrews 1:1 covers. But they knew what was right and wrong. And when Jonah warned them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. They knew they were involved in sin. And let me suggest that when Jesus came, yes, the old law was taken away, but you know what? Adultery is still adultery, and murder is still murder, and lying is still lying. It wasn't, the same Godhead that gave Moses the law included Jesus. And when Jesus came, the old law was taken away, the New Testament of Jesus Christ comes into effect. You don't scrap all that. What was wrong was wrong. We get rid of some of the ordinances that were included in the Old Testament law and so forth, but it makes sense that there would be a lot of similarities. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. But you know, there are other things other than just messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There are things in the law that presented patterns of behavior and patterns of religious practice on the part of the Israelite people. And the patterns of those practices foreshadowed something real coming when Messiah came. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Paul wrote, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or to a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 verse 1 said, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." And so all of those animal sacrifices, all of those things acted as a those pattern of those things offered a shadow of spiritual things to come under the Messiah. But then also there were prophecies of the coming Messiah. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures," or there are some translations that suggest that maybe that's a command, not a statement of fact. My translation says, "You search the scriptures." He could have been saying, "You know what? Go look it up. Search the scriptures, and you're going to find out, because you think that in me you have eternal life, but it's these that testify of me. Go look it up. Go study your scriptures, and you'll find out." Okay? "It is these scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, that testify about me," is what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, again, Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so when Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it," there are a lot of messianic prophecies in the law and the prophets that needed to be fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled those. And there were a lot of patterns in the Old Testament law to help us understand Christ and His New Testament and the way the kingdom Christ was going to establish would be, and we could use those shadows to better understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom that He established. Let's look at a few of these patterns, and this may not be all of them, but it gives us an indication of some of the things that we're talking about. There was an old covenant. God made a covenant with one nationality of people, and that was the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now we're under a new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. If you look at that with me just a moment, Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6, the Hebrew writer said, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. As we get into our study in the book of Galatians, we get up to chapter 3, we're going to have Paul making the point that if you have the faith of Abraham, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this is one of those messianic prophecies from the Old Testament that was talking about a new covenant with the house of Israel. But he wasn't talking about a bunch of Jewish people. He was talking about people that were going to follow the Messiah. And if we have the faith of Abraham, we are heirs, we are children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And we are the answer to this prophecy that was quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. But there was an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And the old covenant is growing old and ready to be taken away, the Hebrew writer wrote. And now we're under a new covenant. And then we had circumcision that was given as a sign of the covenant between God and those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in Colossians chapter 2, we're told that baptism is, in a way, in a figure, the circumcision of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11... Paul wrote, "He is the head over all rule and authority of Christ, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Paul is saying, you know what? Baptism is the real thing. Circumcision was just a shadow. It was a pattern of something to help us understand something of more spiritual significance, and that is being immersed underwater and brought back up in the symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the old man of sin dies as we go under, and as we're raised up to walk in newness of life. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, circumcision being given in the Old Testament times helps us have a better and deeper and richer understanding of the spiritual circumcision made without hands in Christ, which is baptism. And then we had a high priest under the Old Testament system. Why? Well, you know, we can't ask God why. It's by his wisdom that he did that. But I'll tell you, we have a high priest today. And because we can study our Old Testaments, and because these Jewish people who became Christians were immersed in the Old Testament system, they could have a better understanding of Christ as our high priest in a spiritual sense. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the Hebrew writer wrote, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we have a high priest today, and that high priest is Jesus Christ. And he's not serving with robes on over in Jerusalem in some earthly temple. It's all spiritual now in his spiritual kingdom. He's acting as our high priest. He not only made sacrifice for that, and we'll see that in more detail in a moment, but he's also interceding for us. We can worship God through him, just like Jews had to go through their priests and their high priest in order to offer their sacrifices to God. And then there was a priesthood that went along with the high priesthood. All of these were the family of Aaron and his descendants who acted as the priests in the Old Testament system. Those men offered any number of types of sacrifices, most of them animal sacrifices. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 extended that symbolism when he said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We're not offering animal sacrifices anymore, but we are offering sacrifices. We are each and every one of us who are members of the body of Christ, who are citizens in the kingdom, are priests. We don't have to go through some other man to worship God. We go through our high priest Jesus Christ to worship God. And the kind of sacrifices I'm offering are not lambs and goats and calves. It's every day when I get up in the morning, I make decisions about how I'm going to live, and I live the way Christ wants me to live instead of the way I'd prefer to live. I'm offering a living and holy sacrifice before God. And so the spiritual is the reality, is what the Apostle Paul is saying, which seems backward to us. We tend to think of things we can touch as being the real, and spiritual things are a little more nebulous and hard to understand. Paul is saying the spiritual things of the kingdom are the real things, and those physical ordinances and ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament were simply patterns to help us better understand the real, the spiritual things in Christ Jesus. And then the temple and the tabernacle gave us a pattern to help us better understand the spiritual kingdom that Christ established. In Hebrews, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul wrote, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so God doesn't dwell in the most holy place of a movable tabernacle or a fixed temple that Solomon built or that Herod built. He's living among us. He's living in our hearts. He is. We are his temple. And every time we convert another person, we're building another brick into that temple is what the symbolism is. But you know, it's a spiritual kingdom is what it is. But the old tabernacle and the way the tabernacle was arranged, the way the temple was arranged, helps us understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom of which we are a part. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Hebrew writer wrote, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So now we have this pattern or this shadow of all these animal sacrifices and no doubt millions of gallons of animal blood that flowed off of those altars and that altar over the centuries. And yet it was all pointing toward the blood that Jesus was going to shed as the true sacrifice for the only sacrifice that can really take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not do it. But he entered into the most holy place when he did that. Just like the high priest used to enter into the most holy place once a year to offer sacrifice for the people. But he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins first and then everybody else's. He was a fallible man like everybody else. And he had to do it every year because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But we're told that Jesus made this sacrifice of his own blood one time for all time. Once for all, he entered into that holy place to offer that sacrifice for us. These are all shadows from the Old Testament law that give us a better, clearer understanding of the spiritual things today. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 tell us that Jesus is our Passover. You recall the church in Corinth was having some sin problems. Paul was trying to help them straighten those out. But in verse 7 of chapter 5, he said, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It's not a stretch to say they used to celebrate Passover, and now we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't think that does any damage to the interpretation of the passage. But Jesus is our Passover. You recall when the Israelites were still in Egypt, Moses was trying to convince Pharaoh to change his mind, let the people go. Kept bringing those plagues on them. When it came to the 10th plague, the angel of death passed over Egypt and killed the firstborn in every family. And that was animals, that was people. The firstborn in every family died. But there were some that were left out. It was the people that had enough faith in God, the Israelites, to paint the blood, to kill that goat and paint the blood over the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And when the angel of death saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he passed over that house. They were spared the pronouncement of death that God was pronouncing on all the other households in Egypt. And Jesus has had exactly the same impact in our lives. We get to the judgment. You know what I'm going to deserve? Depart from me. I never knew you. That's what I deserve. But that pronouncement is going to pass over me. not through any merit of my own, but because I got the blood painted on the doorpost and the lintel. What kind of work of merit is that? I got out there and with a paintbrush for a few minutes, painted a little blood on the lintel, and God's going to pass over me with that pronouncement of condemnation. Jesus is our Passover. You know, on the surface, it looks kind of like Jesus is saying, you know, until heaven and earth pass away, the law's going to be around, and anybody that doesn't keep every one of these little laws is going to be least in the kingdom, is kind of what it looks like on the surface if we don't look at it any deeper. There's really no conflict, of course, in Scripture. But there are several ways we could take this. Number one is what I just said, and that is the law of Moses is still in effect, and Christians are required to keep every ordinance. We'll spend a minute on that, but I don't know anybody in the religious world that takes that position. Even people that believe they're keeping the Ten Commandments today don't believe that. I don't see any altars in their backyard where they can sacrifice animals, those kinds of things. But number two would be that the smallest letter or stroke shall not pass from the law until it's all been accomplished or fulfilled. And since Jesus fulfilled all by the time he died on the cross, then the law could be taken away. That's another way of looking at it. Something else we ought to consider that may go along with that is that the commandments to which Jesus refers in verse 19 are the commands of God. You know, we looked at a little chart a while ago. Men and women everywhere have always been required to keep the commands of God. I don't care what dispensation you're in. I don't care if you were a Jew or a Gentile, patriarchal age, Mosaic age, Christian age, it doesn't matter. When we find out what God wants us to do, we're expected to do what the Father in heaven teaches. Well, let's look at these real quickly. Number one, Moses' law still in effect? Well, I think, again, I don't think anybody believes that, because the implication would be we should be offering animal sacrifices, all of the Jewish feast days, and all the new moons and Sabbaths and circumcision, and the Aaronic priesthood would have to come back. We'd have to find out who the descendants of Aaron was, because I'm not allowed to offer sacrifices. We could have a legitimate priest to do that. Obviously not what Jesus was talking about, and I don't know anyone that believes that's what it means. Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And so animal sacrifices are gone. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, according to Hebrews 10:4. It's the blood of Christ that purges our consciences from dead works in Hebrews 9, verse 14. And so animal sacrifices are gone. Paul pointed out in Colossians 2:16 not to allow anyone to judge us with regard to keeping feast days and Sabbaths. Circumcision is certainly gone. In our study in Galatians, we're seeing that over and over again. And it's foolish to think of trying to find a descendant of Aaron today. Nobody knows who they are. People of some Jewish descent today have no idea what tribe they're from, wouldn't know a descendant of Aaron if we saw him. Okay? We're all priests. And so, you know, Moses' law still being in effect is not what Jesus meant. But it is true that Jesus fulfilled all prophecy, and he fulfilled all of the things that the old law indicated should come about. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So I would maintain that if you don't draw the line at the cross of Christ, you've got to draw it on Pentecost. And everything the Old Testament was predicting about the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he would establish were fulfilled by the day of Pentecost. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So I write a will. I don't want my kids coming after my stuff till I die, you know. I mean, we understand that. You write a will, and then when someone dies, it comes into effect. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. So the New Testament of Jesus Christ is in effect because he died on the cross. Obedience to God's command is really the main emphasis of the passage. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, the particulars of God's requirements may have changed over time, but people have always been required to obey the commands of God by faith. All you have to do is look at Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, so-and-so did such-and-such. By faith, Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, or was willing to do that. By faith, people did things. And throughout history, it's always been that way. And those today who had the faith of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, are compelled to obey whatever God tells us to do. And it may not be animal sacrifices today, but it's still the law of God, and Christ has had a part in it, and now it is the law of liberty. But you know, these libertarians that were hoping that Jesus would throw everything out and leave them to their devices are going to be sadly disappointed. Their righteousness needed to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, we've learned a few things in our lesson this morning. Jesus didn't come to earth to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the shadows and the messianic prophecies that were there. He is the central theme of all of inspired scripture and certainly all of human history. He is the central focus. Jesus of Nazareth and the kingdom that he established fulfill every shadow and prophecy that were included in the Old Testament. And the law of Moses served as a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us into Christ. And once it did that, it performed its requirements or its purpose. And all of those things were fulfilled in Christ. It became obsolete. It was no longer needed. It had done what God intended for it to do. And then obedience to God's commands have been a constant for his people throughout human history. It doesn't matter when you lived. When you found out what God wanted you to do, it was your responsibility to do exactly what he required. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords expects sincere, righteous living among his disciples. That's really the message of these verses. Jesus expects righteous living. Now, am I going to be justified by righteousness? I'm going to be so perfect God has to let me in? Of course not. And we are saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice that Jesus made. But I'll tell you, if I have a cavalier attitude toward doing the things that the Father in heaven has required for me to do, I've missed the boat. I've missed the message. Every one of us are required to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And we need to understand what the will of the Lord is and apply it in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're amenable to the requirements, to the law of Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Jesus has all authority. He has had all authority over your life, your entire life, whether you knew it or not, whether you recognized it or not, whether you've acknowledged it or not. And if you've sinned against him, if you've violated his law, then you've committed sin against God. And the wages of sin is death. The only way that you can get rid of the burden and the weight of that sin is to take advantage of the sacrifice that he made for you as our high priest. You can repent of your sins, turn your back on those things, be willing to confess your faith in Jesus and confess him as Lord, and then be baptized in the waters of baptism to wash away your sins. You can come up out of that water a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, a citizen in his kingdom. And then for the rest of your life, spend your life serving him, learning more and more from his will and his word about what he wants for you, and apply those things in your life. Be the kind of person that he wants you to be. If there's anyone here this morning who's subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.